Thank you, Brother Andrew. Appreciate that. And thank you, man, for allowing me to be here for this. I have been looking forward to it for months, honestly, ever since. It was probably back in February or March. It's been quite a while since your pastor reached out to me and told me that this was happening. And, of course, what a topic, what an opportunity to be together as men and to be able to preach. I love preaching to men about what the Bible addresses to men, and there's just something special about that. There's a special liberty that comes with it. And so I'm looking forward to what God's going to do. I wanted to say I'm thankful for churches like Centralia, for the friends that I've been able to make here. Looking around the room, I've gotten to witness with some of you. And ever since I've come to Washington, Centralia has been a very special place here in my heart, of course, with Brother Tim Schellenberger, and now with Brother Andrew Fix. I've known Brother Andrew since before I came to Washington, actually. He and I were in a wedding together for Stephen Bratton back in 2014, and that's where I first got to meet him. And so that's been a while now. It's coming up on 8 years, so time flies. Time flies, but I'm thankful that we get to serve together in Washington now and for what God's doing, both here at this church and this state, and what he's going to do this week through the men's advance. So I know we just had a delicious, delicious meal, and I may comment in there, but I'm always nervous at men's meetings when there's no ladies cooking, because let's be honest, man, they're better than we are at a bunch of stuff. But it was amazing. It was good. And so I'm going to have to battle a little bit tonight, I know, to kind of keep your attention, but I'm more of the persuasion that whenever we come to meetings like this, that there's no building up to, you know, maybe by the third or fourth sermon, we'll really be on fire. Like, why wait? Let's just get right into it from the very beginning. And I promise that if you're plugged in, it will be encouraging. It'll be encouraging, not because of anything I have to say, but because of what the Bible has to say. So go ahead and turn to the book of Nehemiah. And also, tonight will probably be the only night I'll have you look at another passage as well. The rest of the week, we're just going to be in the book of Nehemiah. So turn to Nehemiah and also turn to Deuteronomy chapter number 4. Deuteronomy chapter number 4. And to be honest, there are so many incredible, incredible things from the book of Nehemiah. Let me tell you, if you're a fan of weak leaders, if you're a fan of leaders who are, oh, I don't know, just limp-wristed and passive, and I don't know what better word to say for it, but weak. Have we ever had any of those in this country or in our state? I don't know. If you're a fan of that, you won't like Nehemiah. Nehemiah, what a leader. What a man's man. He was greatly used of God in an incredible time in Israel's history in an incredible way. And my goal and prayer here over the next four sermons is that we have together is to cover the book of Nehemiah. Now, that's impossible to do in its details. I mean, it's 13 chapters long, and I'm not going to sit here and read 13 chapters to you. But what I'm basically going to do is we're going to cover the highest of high points, okay? I'm going to give you, here's what's happening, and here's what happened next. And I think it'll all fit together and greatly fit the theme of the week. Hold the fort. Hold the fort. Now, my natural desire or draw is to preach passages that are greatly victorious. You know what I mean by that? There's plenty of them in the Bible, victorious passages. And I promise we're going to get there. But before we can get there to the victory that's in Nehemiah, tonight's message, by design and kind of keeping with the text, is, I'll be honest with you, it's a heavier message. Okay? It's a little heavier. But if you stick with me, it's going to be encouraging. Okay, so if you have Nehemiah open, chapter number 1, say amen.
Amen.
Amen. Okay, why don't we stand together, and we'll read Nehemiah chapter 1. We're just going to read the first four verses. And of course, there's more that follows that, but just to get us going and give us the context, the Bible says this. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the palace. Nehemiah is one of the few books in the Bible that's written first person. So he's saying, when I was in the palace. Okay, this is him talking first person. Verse 2, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, And I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days, and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And the next set of verses, verse 5 through 11, is actually his prayer. It records what he was praying for those certain days. An amazing, incredible prayer. And again, an incredible time in history. But what I want to speak to you this evening about, what I pray the Lord will help with, is I want to ask this very simple question. It's also the title of the message. How did this happen? How did this happen? How did we get here? All right, let's pray and begin the message. Father, thank you for this group of men. I thank you. I truly believe that you have an intention and a plan for this meeting, and it wouldn't be just a time of fun and food and fellowship and encouragement, though there will be plenty of that. Lord, if your word is opened, I pray that you would speak through it, that you would give great liberty, that all the work and the prayer and the time that has gone into preparation by this church would be honored, and that we might walk away changed, having truly heard from you. Please give liberty to that this evening. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you, men. You can be seated. Have you ever gotten to a place in life where you stop and take account of where you truly are, and you have to be honest with yourself and ask the question, how did this happen? How did this happen? It may take many forms and shapes. Someday you look down, and the belly that was a six-pack is not. And you say, how did this happen? How did this happen? Or maybe you sit down and you take account of your finances, and that little molehill of debt has become a mountain. I mean, have you felt that before? And you sit back and you say, again, how did this happen? How did this happen? There's a song that's sung by a group called The Inspirations. It's an old song now, and it's called God's Word Will Stand. And I want to I want you to listen to just the first part of it here. The first verse goes like this. It says, what has happened to a nation that used to fear the Lord, to a people whose foundation was built upon God's word? We've allowed the world's opinion to chart a different way, but it's time the Church of Jesus Christ should boldly stand and say, God's word will stand. Now, the ending of that is encouraging, right? I mean, every time I listen to that, it is an encouraging ending. But I want you to hear the beginning again. What has happened to a nation that used to fear the Lord, to a people whose foundation was built upon God's word? You've heard it just like I have. How did this happen in America? In America, in the United States. Men, I want to be honest with you again. Being that it's a men's advance, there's some liberty here that we can just be real. Okay, let's just lay it all out on the table. How did this happen? How did we get to a place where in the United States and America in 2020, one in five pregnancies resulted in ending an abortion? Over 930,000 abortions were performed in the U.S. in the year 2020, and that's what's recorded by the CDC. That's what the government is acknowledging, admitting to. How did that happen? How did it happen that we got to a place where in the United States, 40 million Americans are regular visitors to porn sites? 70% of men aged 18 to 24 visit porn sites in a typical month. You realize that worldwide, the entire globe, that pornography is a $4.9 billion industry. $4.9 billion in the entire world. And the United States is responsible for $2.84 billion of that. Let me give you perspective. less than 5% of the world's population. America is just shy of 5%. Less than 5% of the world's population, us, are responsible for more than 50% of the pornography industry. How did that happen? How did it happen that we've gotten to a place where divorce rates are now 50%, over 50% of marriages resulting in divorce? The U.S. Census came out and said that divorce is actually lowering. The divorce rate is actually smaller than it used to be. But you know why that partly is? People stop getting married. You know, 100% of divorce is caused by marriage, right? So I have a friend who at the bank that I work with is a loan officer, and one of their clients is an attorney, a divorce attorney. And they said that whenever COVID hit and there was the 15 days stay home to slow the spread, which turned into 2 years or whatever it was, that divorce rates spiked. Divorce spiked. And I said, why is that? Are people stressed? They said, well, no, people were spending time with each other. Husband and wives, spending two totally separate lives apart, were now living actually together, and divorce was exploding. Divorce went up. How did that happen? How did that happen? How did it happen that, according to the National Survey on Drug Use and Health, 19.7 million adults aged 12 and older battle with substance abuse? Substance abuse. Now, that's a broad term, right? That could be anything from alcohol to drug abuse or something like that. But it's estimated that it cost American society more than $740 billion, with a B, $740 billion annually in lost workplace productivity, healthcare expenses, and crime-related costs. Again, to give perspective, you realize that the entire Department of Defense budget, that's our military, is $773 billion. The cost of substance abuse is almost equivalent to what we spend on the military. This is just in the United States, in the United States of America. How did we get to a place where 1 in 25 teens have a gambling problem? Where 69, this blew my mind, 69% of adults age 61 and over gamble each and every year. How did this happen? How did it happen that 1.6 million people, which is twice the size of Seattle, so think about that. The population of Seattle is about 800,000. 1.6 million people age 13 and over identify as transgender. And broken down by group, the younger you get, the higher the percentage is, the highest being the teens. Teenagers right now have the highest percentage of those who identify as transgender or being a different gender than what they were born. How did this happen? I told you this is going to be a heavier message from the very outset. How do we get to a place where those who were and are, frankly, heroes are vilified? I lived in Seattle in 2020. I remember very distinctly CHOP, CHAZ, as it ended up being, the Capitol Hill Autonomous Zone, the Capitol Hill Occupied Protest, and the Defund the Police movement. I went and I went inside the place where they had declared an autonomous zone, that it was no longer the United States. And so I said, well, if you want a chance to do foreign missions, here you go, right there in my very own city limits. I was telling your pastor earlier, I snuck in by wearing flannel, and so I just blended right in with all the others, and then went in there, and what the media didn't show you is that two blocks away on all sides, the police were there protecting the protesters from people that wanted to hurt the protesters. You didn't hear about that. You didn't hear about the fact that police are protecting the people saying defund the police. Yet in our society, in American culture, it was largely, widely accepted and promoted that those who lay their life on the lines are the villains. And those who are out committing crimes, let's just be honest about it, were lifted up as, what a hero. What a hero. And man, my question for you tonight is, how did this happen? How did it happen? I'm not arguing that it's happened. I mean, I can show you sources here of where I got all those numbers. I didn't just make it up. It's happened, but how? How? You know, in some ways, if I'm being honest, it feels like it was overnight. Would some of you agree with that? I mean, some of this stuff, really, I'm not old by any means. I'm getting there. I'm 31 now. But whenever I was a teenager, which wasn't that long ago, some of this stuff was just unthinkable. Unthinkable. Yet it's here. Well, a lot of it also happened gradually. But again, how? How? You know, it's not too different, although maybe a couple steps behind, from where Jerusalem is at, right here at the beginning of Nehemiah. Now, I dare say that most people in the pew, most people, and this was including myself, before I sat down and studied to preach the book of Nehemiah at the church there in Seattle, most people in the pew, there's a disconnect between, say, the days of David, right? David, the one who killed Goliath, and Saul and Solomon. There's a disconnect between David and then later on in Israel's history, Nehemiah. Because there's a lot that happens in between that time frame, right? And one thing you have to remember whenever you're reading the Bible is that the Bible is not laid out chronologically all the time. Okay, so to give you perspective, right now, my personal Bible reading, I'm reading the book of Daniel. Daniel is much, much farther along in the Bible, right? It's after Jeremiah and Ezekiel. But Daniel actually occurs before the book of Nehemiah. Even though if you were just turning from left to right like we read, Nehemiah comes first. So again, there's kind of this disconnect of what's happening in Nehemiah. Where did we actually come from? So to understand, we're going to have to go back and do just a little bit of work. And this is definitely the most groundwork we're going to do this entire week. But I want you to see this, okay? And we're going to go somewhere with this. I want you to stick with me. Israel got to where they're at now through a process. If you were to go back to the year 1112 BC, Saul was made king over Israel. Saul was the first king they ever had. Now, God's original design was not, let me repeat, not for Israel to have a king. That was not his intention. That was not his design. But in 1 Samuel 8, they wanted one, so he gave one to them. That's always kind of blown my mind. What, Israel, you have God as your leader. Why would you want a king? But you know what I'm learning more and more as I live life? Back whenever COVID started shutting stuff down, I was one of the ones that said, yeah, try telling the churches in Texas that they can't meet. I said that to people. And you know what ended up happening was people kind of just went along with the flow. People kind of did what the government told them to do. Now, I'm not here to battle or to talk about COVID, except to say there's something in the human tendency of wanting authority, I think, to thwart the blame, to kind of distract from that. And Israel said, God, we want a king. We want somebody over us. In fact, their actual argument was, we want to be like all the nations around us. And so God said, well, here you go. Here's your king. You have Saul. Saul ended up being a complete bozo as a king. And then he was followed by David. David was followed by Solomon. Okay, that's all history that we know, right? We're familiar with that. After Solomon, however, the kingdom went to his son, Rehoboam. During the days of Rehoboam, though, it was split between him and Jeroboam. So you have Jeroboam, who was a servant to Solomon, and Rehoboam, which was Solomon's son. And from then on, you have a divided kingdom in Israel. You have, just like we have North and South Dakota, North and South Carolina, they're the same, but they're different. They're separate, right? To the north, you have Israel. They were the 10 northern tribes. And to the south, you have Judah. Judah was the two southern tribes, which would have been Judah and Benjamin. It's also where Jerusalem was located, which is where the temple is. So you have Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Now, after that, after the nation split, you have 400 years of king after king after king. Judah had at least six pretty good kings. I mean, pretty good kings that we would look at and say, yeah, they were men of God. They followed God. They did what God wanted them to do. You have men like Asa, Jehoshaphat, Uzziah, Jotham, Hezekiah, and Josiah. Okay, who in here knows somebody named Josiah? Or somebody that named their son Josiah? You know why? Because he was a godly man. He was a godly king. You don't hear of anybody naming their kid after the kings of Israel to the north. You know why? Israel had zero good kings. Zero. Not one king in Israel was good. Now, some were worse than others, but none of them were actually good. You had men like you had men that are household names now, like Jeroboam. Jeroboam, the very first one, his entire lineage after that was known as Jeroboam, the man that caused Israel to sin. The man that was the cause of Israel sinning, that's Jeroboam. You also have men like Ahab. One of the most pathetic excuses of a leader in human history is Ahab. He was the king in Israel to the north. Coincidentally, the fact that Israel had zero good kings, I think is very indicative of the fact that they were the first ones to go into captivity. In 722 BC, the Assyrians came in and deported Israel, the 10 northern tribes, to the north, the Israel in the north, to the east after they captured the capital of Samaria. So Assyria came in, took over Israel. So now all you have is Judah in the south. Judah is still independent. They're still autonomous. That's, again, where Jerusalem's at, the nation's capital. It's also where the house of God is. But in 605 BC, Babylon came in and overtook Assyria. Now remember, where's Israel at this point? Assyria. They were taken over. Well, just like happens with all of human history, so-and-so takes over. So-and-so, there's always a bigger fish. You know, that type of situation, right? So Babylon comes in, they take over Assyria, so now Israel is under Babylon control. They're under Babylonian control. And so Judah, still down here in the south, is still self-governing, and frankly, they were rebellious. They would put up a fight. They would not just give in to Babylon. But Nebuchadnezzar strengthened his forces, and around the year 598 BC, his army headed west, and he dealt with Judah. Babylon's heading over to conquer Judah, and Judah still has a king. His king, the name is Jehoiakim. He was the son of Josiah. And as Babylon started their journey, Jehoiakim, who's the king of Judah, died, and his 18-year-old son, Jehoiakim, became king of Judah. After 1 month's siege, so Jerusalem was in siege for 1 month, and after that, the Babylons came in, took over most of Jerusalem, the wise men, the riches, the nobles, as well as Jehoiakim, and takes them all back to Babylonian captivity. Fast forward a little bit, Jehoiakim is going to die after 37 years of being essentially a political puppet. Essentially, he's there in Babylonian captivity and is treated like a pet. And then Nebuchadnezzar sets up Jehoiakim's uncle, which was, again, Josiah's son. This is a lot of history, I know, but again, you have to understand where we're at as a history here. Zedekiah, he becomes king. So in all of that history, and all that we just covered, if you didn't get all the details, just catch this. All of Israel is surrendered to a foreign country. All of Israel. Israel in the north, Judah in the south. They're now all under Babylonian captivity. Enter the Persian Empire. This happens in the book of Daniel. Daniel is such a fascinating book because it starts off and Babylon is in control, and halfway through, well, a little bit less than halfway through, Persia comes in and they take over Babylon. Persia is modern-day Iran, by the way. They come in, they conquer Babylon, and about 60 years after Judah was taken into captivity. The Persian king Cyrus is the one who, in the beginning of the book of Ezra, which is the book right before Nehemiah, he's the one that had the policy of encouraging people to go back to their homeland, which was kind of unique for that day and time. Normally, the captives, you keep people under siege all the time. He had a different approach. He said, no, send them back to their homeland. Let them go and be productive and plant vineyards and fields and build up houses. But as long as you pay your taxes, you're okay. Basically, as long as you know that we're in charge, you can go back and you can live your life. So in the book of Ezra, a group returns from captivity back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city. About 90 years after that, you have Nehemiah. Okay, so that was probably way more information than three burgers would allow you to retain. But we just went all the way from Israel having a king, all the captivity, and now you have Nehemiah. Okay, let's meet this man named Nehemiah. Here, we've read about him in verse number 1. But let's look back at verse number 1. It says, the words of Nehemiah. Okay, so who is Nehemiah? Well, first of all, we don't know an overabundance of information about him. We just don't, except for the fact of what's already here in this book. His name means Yahweh comforts, which is an ironic name given their situation. Yahweh comforts. And while there's a group that's returned from captivity to Jerusalem, he, for one reason or another, did not go back. He's still here in Persia. He's still with the king. In fact, he's promoted to be the king's cupbearer. Okay? Now, verse number 1 says that in the month Chislu, it came to pass in the month Chislu. That's basically our November, December, so we'd be approaching that time here in about a month or so. And in the 20th year, the 20th year isn't entirely clear what that refers to, but most likely it refers to the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. It's the 20th year of his reign as king. So that puts us at about 446 BC. And Nehemiah is in Shushan, the palace. That's where the king reigned. That's where the king sat on the throne. And we know from the very last sentence in chapter number 1, we didn't read it, but if you were to look back at the very last sentence at the end of the verse 11, it says, for I was the king's cupbearer. He was the one that bore the cup to the king. Now, in some ways, that term, that explanation of his job is exactly what we think of whenever you think of a cupbearer. His job was to make sure that what the king ate, what the king drank, was not poisoned. I mean, kind of a fun job, except for the day that it's not. But that was his job. But it's not a humble position at all. It's not a servant position like other servant positions were. In fact, he would have been trained in court etiquette and been a man of pretty significant influence because he was constantly in the audience of the king. He had the king's confidence. And as he's simply fulfilling his role, as he's simply doing his job, verse number 2 says, the Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. So basically what he's doing is he's asking, hey, how are things going? There's been a group that's returned to Jerusalem from captivity, and it's been 70 years. So that's a long time. He says, how are things going? What's the state? What is the state of our brethren, those other Jews that came out of captivity and are now back in Jerusalem? But the answer comes back in verse number 3. And again, I want you to see this. They said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. There are two things that are reported in Nehemiah's, or in the response to Nehemiah's question. Number one, first of all, the people were in a bad place. The people that lived there were in a bad place. Affliction and reproach. The word affliction, it's the word raw, which means evil, distress. It's one of the strongest words in Hebrew that depicts danger, disaster, or calamity, or misery. Okay, and the best way to kind of think about that is Florida just went through Hurricane Ian. You remember seeing that on the news? Now up here, I don't know, if you're like me, it's like, oh, to have rain. Being a Seattleite now, I cannot believe I'm saying this. I cannot wait for 2 months of rain after all the smoke and this heat. Glory, that's going to be amazing. But Florida was not enjoying that just recently, right? They went through Hurricane Ian. Well, Hurricane Ian ended up not being as bad as they thought it was going to be, right? But some of you are old enough to remember that back in 2004, there was a hurricane by the name of Katrina. You remember that one? New Orleans. That Hurricane Katrina is a perfect depiction of what the word affliction means. It means to be in distress. So I was living in Dallas at the time, and I remember this influx. Brother Andrew, were you in Texas in 2004? Okay. Do you remember the influx of license plates of people coming from Louisiana into the state of Texas to get away from the storm? And what we noticed was 2008 rolled around, they're still there. They never went back because they found out how amazing Texas is, I guess. Amen. But Katrina, it was so bad that thousands and thousands of people didn't have power, didn't have plumbing, didn't have a roof over their head for not a couple of hours or a couple of days. We're talking weeks after weeks after weeks. Remember the images of the dome? And I mean, piles of refuse, human refuse in the building. Piles of people not having food and scrimp. It looked like a third world country right here in the United States of America. That's a picture of affliction. That's the picture of here's what what Jerusalem is living in on a daily basis. Affliction. But that's not the only word. The other word is reproach. They said there's affliction and reproach. Reproach, the word terpa, it means more this: disgrace, scorn, insult, contempt. I'm not trying to raise flags or be political in any way, shape, or form, but as I was preparing this, the only thing that kept coming back to my mind was a year ago. Do you remember our withdrawal from Afghanistan? Do you remember how, the embarrassment that I felt for our nation on the world stage, saying, how in the world did this happen? That disgrace, that scorn, that if there wasn't anger inside of you, if there wasn't some bitterness, to my shame, I've never served in the U.S. military. I would have loved it for that opportunity, but even without serving in the military, I had a passion and a fire in me of this is just not right. This was handled so pathetically. Pathetic's the best word I can think of for it. That's disgrace. That's scorn. And so Israel was living in affliction and reproach. That's the state of the people, and that's their life. It wasn't just a one-time event. That's how they're living. But not only were the people in a bad place, number two, the walls were in terrible shape. Okay? If you keep reading, it only gets worse. The rest of the verse says, the wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Now you can go back and read 2 Kings chapter 25 and verse 8 through 10 and get the picture of that happening. But here you have Nehemiah, and he's sitting, remember, in a foreign land. He's not sitting at home. In a foreign land, getting the news that the condition of Jerusalem is as bad, if not worse, than it was 140 years ago when it was originally destroyed. And it's not that they didn't try. It's not that there wasn't a group that went back and attempted to build. Again, this happens in the book of Ezra. But through a false report that was sent back to the king, they said, hey, these Jews, they're planning to rebel. And the king came and shut them down. So now, many years have passed, and the walls and the gates are this, utterly useless. They're useless. It's a bleak situation. It's a bad situation. And the question I have for you tonight is this: how did this happen? Oh, sure, we can point out historically what happened, what year, with what king. But in a bigger picture, how did this happen? See, this isn't just some nation that just popped up overnight and dealt with struggles. Now, you can go back through all of human history, back to Noah's Ark, back to the Tower of Babel. It's either there's always been drama, there's always been people overtaking other people. But this isn't just another nation on the list of nations in history that existed for a while, but then they were taken over by enemies. Men, these are God's people. These are the people of God. These are the people that he brought out of Egypt. These are the people that brought their fathers out of Egypt, that he provided for in the wilderness. These are the people that he delivered from their enemies, that the people that he sent judges and prophets to give them his message over time and time and time again to work on their behalf. And my question for you is, how did they get to a point of being described by affliction and reproach? Let me ask you another question. How did this happen in America? Important to note, we are not, and I'm not trying to make it sound like we're the nation of Israel. Okay, God never gave a covenant to America like he did to them. We are different in that regard. Yet, objectively, more than any other nation in the history of the world, God's truth has been made available here in America more than ever before. Churches have been started, souls have been saved here freely for a long, long time. Missionaries have been sent out all over the world, all over the globe from here. God has blessed America. God has blessed it so, so much and used it for His purposes, for His honor, for His glory. The fact that we are here tonight, I told the church in Seattle so many times, whenever we were having church outside on a park because we didn't have a building, we're on the park bench. And you know that feeling of whenever you're singing a hymn? Maybe you don't know this feeling, but you're singing a hymn and a cop car drives by with his sirens. And you look over and you know what we're able to say? I'm so thankful for them. Because you know what those police officers are doing? They, maybe not for our situation right at that very moment, but they exist to make sure that we have the freedom to meet. They're not hunting us down. They're not out there trying to stop us from meeting. That's how blessed we've been in this country. That's how incredibly blessed that if you think about it, this has been a very, very short time in the grand scope of human history. But we've experienced blessing. We've experienced God using this nation. But how did it happen that we got here? How did it happen that we're in the spot that we're in tonight, where corruption is the norm, where stress is at an all-time high? Ironic for the country that is expert at taking days off and finding convenience in everything, we have some of the highest stress levels on the planet. Neighbors are skeptical of each other. Respect is out the window. How did this happen? Well, I can tell you exactly how it happened. You have Deuteronomy chapter 4? Turn real quick to Deuteronomy chapter 4. And by the way, stay here. Stay here in the book of Deuteronomy. I want you to look at Deuteronomy chapter 4. Look at verse number, let's see here. Look at verse number 25. The Bible says, when thou, talking to the nation of Israel here, when thou shalt beget children and children's children, and ye shall have remained long in the land, and shall corrupt yourselves, and make a graven image or the likeness of anything, and shall do evil in the sight of the Lord thy God to provoke him to anger, listen, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that ye shall soon utterly perish from off the land whereunto ye go over Jordan to possess it. Ye shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall utterly be destroyed. And the Lord shall scatter you among the nations. Go figure, God's a God of His word. He said, I'm going to scatter you. You're going to be spread out. And ye shall be left few in number among the heathen, whither the Lord shall lead you. And there ye shall serve gods, the work of man's hands, wood and stone, which neither see, nor hear, nor eat, nor smell. There was a turning away from God. How did Israel go from being the nation that God protected and that God used and delivered time and time and time again? How did they go from that to being a land of captives, a land of people that were under somebody else's domain? Let me tell you, there was a turning away from God. There was a turning away from God back then. Israel turned from God. And I think I can stand here with pretty good authority and say America is turning away from God, or has turned from God. So let me put it to you this way. This is the only result that could have happened. This is the only result that could have happened. We won't take time to read it, but if you go to Ezekiel chapter number 5, God was so clear. He did not have this as like some small clause of obey me and there's blessing and then the little asterisk, but if you disobey me, you're going to be in captive. He made it completely, abundantly clear that if you don't listen to me, if you make a graven image, if you start serving anything else, listen, it's not going to end well. You're going to be thrown into captivity. You're going to be destroyed. Your walls are going to be broken down. He told them that this was going to happen. If you want other gods, you can have them. But whenever you're in trouble, go to them because they're the ones that you love. They're the ones that you serve. So the real question should be this. We've been asking all night, how did this happen? How did this happen? know what the real question ought to be? How could they expect anything different? When a nation or a family or an individual turns their back on God, this is the only thing that can happen. Let me tell you, man, America's greatness is not, nor will it ever be, its riches, its military, its technology, its laws. As much as I love our Constitution, that's not what makes this country great. It's not our culture. The greatness of America, and the greatness of anything, really, is found in its devotion to God. You've probably heard this quote before, but just indulge me for a second. I'm going to read to you Democracy in America by Alexis de Tocqueville. You've heard this quote. A man from Paris, of all places, who came over and studied America to find out what made America great, what made America so different on the world stage. And here's what he said. This is a man from France. He said, "I sought for the greatness and genius of America in her commodious harbors and her ample rivers, and it was not there. In her fertile fields and boundless forest, and it was not there. In her rich mines and her vast world commerce, and it was not there. In her democratic Congress and her matchless Constitution, and it was not there. Not until I went into the churches of America and heard the pulpits flame with righteousness did I understand the secret of her genius and power. America is great because she is good. And if America ever ceases to be good, she will cease from being great." But men, let's zoom in from America and look at this church. You men, your homes, could it be that where there was once spiritual fire and zealousness for God, that the walls are torn down? The entire first part of the book of Nehemiah is going to be about this. We have to build a wall. We have to build a wall. Why build a wall? Because there has to be protection. There has to be. A wall is there for protection. And my friend, listen to me. No matter where you're at in life right now, no matter what age you are or where you're at relationally or whatever the case is, you need protection. Your family needs protection. This church needs protection. And you know why? Jerusalem, right here in the book of Nehemiah, is in its current state, is surrounded on all four sides by enemies who want to destroy her. Israel is surrounded by people that want to obliterate her off the face of the earth. Okay, we're going to talk about this more tomorrow, so I'm not going to dive into too much of it right now, but just to give you perspective, you have the Arabs in the south, you have Ashdod on the west, you have the Samaritans in the north, and you have the Ammonites to the east. And let me just tell you, these aren't nice, gracious countries. They're not nice men. The Geneva Convention was not around at those times, okay? They weren't following any kind of law except their own flesh, which has proven that there's no worse governing society on the face of the planet than man's flesh. And you know what they wanted to do? They wanted to destroy Israel. They wanted to destroy Jerusalem. And let me tell you, men, there is an enemy who wants to consume you. There is an enemy. Okay, I need more than one amen from that. There is an enemy who wants to consume you. There is an enemy that wants to consume your family, that wants to consume this church. You realize that Satan is only out to destroy two things. Satan is not consumed with the White House like we often find ourselves consumed with the White House. You realize that Satan is not sitting up at night twiddling his thumbs about who's going to be governor of Washington, who's going to be the mayor of Seattle. He's not really concerned about those two things. Because you know what Satan's out to destroy? The family and the church. The family and the church. Your family needs protection. Because let me tell you, there is an enemy and he hates you. He hates you. If you think that living and breathing without a target on the back of your head is reality, my friend, you're not living in reality. They needed a wall, Jerusalem did. You need a wall. As heavy as this reality is, though, there is hope. Don't look back, don't turn there, but in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 4, it came to pass when I, Nehemiah, heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. You see, long before construction began on the wall, Nehemiah was on his face. Nehemiah fell down in humility. He mourned. I love what one of my favorite commentary writers from the book of Nehemiah, his name is T.J. Betts. I love what he said. I want to read this quote for you. The events leading up to the exile itself, and the return all point to God's sovereignty and grace. God's sovereignty. He knows everything. And his grace. The Lord God is not only the God of Israel, but he is the God of nations. Kings and leaders plan their course of actions, but it is the Lord who raises them up and brings them down for his own glory and purposes. Listen, here's what he's getting at. God knew that Nehemiah was in position to have access to the king. What's going to happen in chapter number 2 is that Nehemiah, because of his unique position, is going to be able to go to the king and say, King, send me back. The king's actually going to ask him, say, Nehemiah, what's wrong with you? You look discouraged. You look sad, which was a bad thing to be in front of the presence of the king. And Nehemiah was able to say, listen, how can I be anything but sad, given the state of my people back in Jerusalem? And because of Nehemiah's position, because of where he was here as a cupbearer, a life of luxury, a life of being able to be comfortable the rest of his life, he said, send me back. I'll go and I'll build the wall. And he asked for authority. It's an amazing chapter. We're not going to preach it, but he asked for authority. He asked for resources and for an escort to go back. It's just amazing how God laid it out. And listen, men, my friends, God knew what he was doing when he put you on this planet to be here in 2022. Listen, it's not wise, the Bible says, to look back and say, oh, the former days. Oh, to be back in the 50s. Because you know what people in the 50s were saying? Oh, to be back in the 20s. Oh, to be back in the... It keeps going and going and going. God knew what he was doing when he put you here. God knew what he was doing whenever he put this church in Centralia, Washington, when he put Emerald City Baptist in Seattle. Because he's a God that of sovereignty and a God of grace. We're going to see God give Nehemiah grace in the eyes of the king. He's going to go back and, spoiler alert, they build the wall. And it's going to take 52 days. You realize what a miracle that is? The West Seattle Bridge was closed for 909. But we had an unlimited budget. We had, it's so infuriating how long that project took. Almost 1,000 days. God's more efficient than the government, amen. God's more efficient. God can do so many amazing things to this day. But listen, it started by being broken over a people with no protection. Nehemiah wasn't broken for himself. He was broken for those that had no protection, for those that were in affliction, for those that were in reproach. Now let's do a quick call to action, then I'm done, okay? Thanks for sticking with me. You've been a good group to preach to tonight. But don't let me lose you on this last page. The moving away from God in a society ought to greatly move the people of God. It ought to move us. That list that I read here at the beginning, that ought to move you. And if it doesn't, the question has to be asked, are you moving with it? See, if society is moving away from God and God's people aren't affected by that, then it's probably implied that they're moving with it. We need men today who will have a heart that breaks for those who don't know God. We need men today who will fall on their face and pray for their country, pray for their family, pray for their church. We need men who will have a heart that breaks for those who don't know what God's done. Nehemiah prays in verse 5 through 11, and his prayer is basically this: we have sinned. Our fathers have sinned. We submit to you. That's his prayer. That's what he brings to him. God, we've sinned. God, we've messed up. We submit to you. We deserve to be where we're at, but we surrender to you. In chapter 3, there's this massive undertaking. There's this massive undertaking of building the wall. And you know how it's done? Is by individual units. Basically, the people go out and you build the wall in front of your house. And if you do that, and your neighbor does that, and his neighbor does that, you know, eventually that's going to cause a wall to be built around the entire city. And listen, men, be responsible for what you're responsible for. You might be sitting here saying, oh, Brother AJ, the substance abuse in America, the gambling addiction in America, that's overwhelming. Listen, you focus on where you're at. Focus on where God's put you. The people that were building the wall, they weren't responsible to build the wall around the entire city. They were responsible to build their portion. They were responsible to build what God gave them to build. Listen, Centralia, you can't look around at what Florida and New York and Seattle is doing and be overwhelmed and say, God, what are we going to do? Work right here. Work right where God has you. He put you here for a reason. He put you here for a purpose. It's not by accident. It's not by accident. And you know what's the most encouraging thing? You still have Deuteronomy 4 open? Deuteronomy 4. We just read verse 25 through 28 about how God said, listen, it's going to be bad. I'm going to take you into captivity. Look at verse 29. The verse right after that. Deuteronomy 4:29. But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, and thou shalt find him, if thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul, when thou art in tribulation, and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God and shalt be obedient unto his voice, and I love what's in parentheses here, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God. He will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers which he sware unto thee. Men, you know what we need today? Is some men who will live like God is merciful. Who will live and devote their lives to seeking that mercy. Hold the fort, for I am coming. Jesus signals still. Wave the answer back to heaven. By thy grace we will. You realize we still have the Word of God. We still have the answer. We still have His mercy is still so abundant and it's still so accessible. But before you hold the fort, you have to build it. You have to build it. And before construction, you have to bring the need to Him. Before Nehemiah could build the wall, he had to fall on his face with dirt and sackcloth and ashes and mourning and fasting. It was a humble position. So let me just ask you this. Are you broken over where we're at? I didn't say, are you mad? I didn't say, are you frustrated? It's easy to hear statistics like that and think, oh man, where's my 401k going to be in 10 years, 20 years? That's not the question. The question is, are you broken over where we're at in this country? Have you let the spiritual protection of you and your family crumble? Because you're responsible for it. Men, I know the society wants to say equal roles and equality all across the board, but I'm here to tell you that you are responsible for your house. Amen. You're responsible for you and for your walk with God. Have you let your spiritual protection crumble? God is looking for men who will fall on their face in humility and seek his mercy. Man, I can't wait to get back into Nehemiah with you tomorrow morning. There's so many good things. But before we can do that, before we can move forward, there has to be humility. You have to be willing to fall on your face. Father, Lord, as we end tonight and this message at least, Father, I just want to pray that you would have so much liberty to speak to us where we're at. Lord, you've gotten a hold of me through studying to preach this and preparing the message, Lord, and I've had to ask some hard questions about, am I broken over where we're at as a society? Nehemiah was broken, Lord, he wasn't mad because of the situation, because of the fact that this is going to ruin my vacation house. This is going to ruin my situation. Lord, he was broken over his people being in spiritual decay. Lord, am I there? Am I in a place where I'm truly that sensitive to be broken over where we're at in this country? And Lord, am I truly, truly in a spot of building a wall spiritually, of holding the fort, or is it crumbling under my leadership? Is it crumbling under my watch? Father, I don't know where all these men are at tonight, but I pray you would have great liberty. And let tonight be the very opening night. Let us not hold anything back, but to get this settled from the very beginning of you have called us to be men. You have called us to be leaders. Let us start leading by falling on our face. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I'm going to give you an opportunity now to pray. Then I'm going to hand it over to your pastor. And however the Lord worked on you tonight, listen, don't wait till tomorrow. Don't wait till tomorrow night or Saturday morning to respond. Respond right here at the very beginning. As the Lord works, you respond.